Good to see you. It's good to be here. And we thank the Lord for the opportunity we had of being at the conference yesterday and sharing a few things from the Word of God. And boy, it's a wonderful blessing, isn't it, to be able to gather in liberty and freedom as we have in this part of the world. With the storm that is impending, and we see some signs of it already, I couldn't help but think of course, the shelter in the time of storm. It's a wonderful thing to have that spiritual shelter in the time of storm. But I couldn't help but think of the Lord Jesus. And when he was with his disciples, he sent the multitude away and they got into the boat. And you remember he found a pillow, went to the back of the boat, fell asleep, and the storm broke. And when that storm broke, they came to him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Well, of course he cared. And by the way, do you think the ship would have sunk? I don't think so, not with the master of wind and wave and sea in that boat that day. But nevertheless, he arose, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he looked at them, and he said, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And you know, in the storms of our lives, sometimes we're fearful, aren't we? "But in what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." I have that little text in my room, and it's still there, and we love it. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And I like how the Authorized, the King James Version, puts it. "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Because when they asked that question, "What manner of man is this?" they were literally saying, if you check it out, it means, "Of what country is this man? He's obviously not from around here, because there's no one around here who can calm the wind and the sea and bring that immediate peace." And so they asked the question, "What manner of man is this? Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God?" And the wonderful truth there is, of what country is this love? "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." Of what country is this love? You won't find that love here in America. You sure won't find it in Canada. And you won't find it in any country of the world, because when we stop and think, of what country is this love? It's from a heavenly country. And God gave his Son for you and for me to die at the cross of Calvary. Aren't you glad of that love this morning? But then again, you know, there's another time that we read of what manner of love, not manner of love, but that same type of a question in Peter's little epistle. "What manner of persons ought ye to be?" And there's a good question, isn't it? Of what country are we? And how should our conduct be? Well, it should be exemplary. It should be as those who are from another country, from a heavenly country. And so we learn that little expression, "Of what manner of man is this?" Where is he from? And what a blessed truth it is to know the one who loved us and died for us at the cross of Calvary. And for a few moments, and I've been struggling big time, back and forth and all over the place, and 101 different things going through my mind, but I'm going to make it simple this morning, and we're going to look at John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 29. You know that verse well. I think the majority of folk here this morning can quote that verse. And if you can't quote it, then it's high time you learned it, because it's a great verse of Scripture. And what do we read? "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that a great text? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. J. Sidlow Baxter, in his book entitled The Master Theme of the Bible, focuses on the unique and glorious person of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. And there's no greater title in all of our devotional language than that of the Lamb of God. What a tremendous identification is given to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. You know, there are many other names and titles that are attributed to him. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Star of David, the Bright and the Morning Star, the Bread of Life, the True Vine, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But we could go on and on. But is there anything more delightful than that title, the Lamb of God? Before everything else, he is the Lamb of God. Yes? He is the prophet, the priest, the coming king, but even before these designations, he is known as the Lamb of God. I am reminded of George Cutting, who was the author of the little book, and some of us who are older will remember Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment, and it was a great little gospel booklet, still is. And he was cycling through the village of Norfolk in England when he just felt compelled to cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A few minutes later, the urge came upon him again, and so he cried out as he's pedaling along, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 6 months later, he was doing some door-to-door visitation. He knocked on this cottage door in Norfolk, and this woman answered the door. And he started to talk to her and asked her if she knew the Savior, if she was saved, if she was ready for heaven. And she said, "Oh, yes." And he said, "Well, what happened? Tell me how you came to Christ." And she said, "Well, about 6 months ago," she said, "I was in great distress of soul, and I was pleading to God somehow to reveal himself to me." And she said, "All of a sudden I heard a voice crying out, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then she said, "Oh God, could you repeat that please?" And the voice again said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And just from the hearing of that verse, she came to know the one who is truly the Lamb of the world, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who died for sinners like you and me. You know, we think of that little nursery rhyme, "Mary had a little lamb." But isn't it wonderful to know that God had a lamb too? The Lamb who was the Lamb of God, the incarnate God, who came for sinners like you and for like me. A Christian worker encountered a doubter who said, "I do not believe or cannot believe in the virgin birth of Christ. There has never been any other such birth in all of history." To which the Christian worker replied, "That's quite true. There is no other such in all of history, simply because there is no other Savior than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique in his person. He is unique in the work that he has accomplished." And we thank God this morning for the Lamb of God. Now, you know, oftentimes the Lamb to the world is a symbol of weakness. One time, Sir Winston Churchill was addressing the British Parliament, and he referred to his opponent, Lord Attlee, as a lamb in lamb's clothing. In other words, he was a weak man. An indecisive man, a man who would be unable or unfit to lead that nation. And so he referred to his opponent in the House of Commons as a lamb in lamb's clothing. However, the time between the Old Testament and New Testaments, there were great days of struggle in which the Maccabees fought and they died and they conquered. And in those days, the horned lamb was the symbol of the great conqueror. The lamb, strange as it may sound, stood for the champion of God, the conquering champion. And this is no picture of someone who is weak or indecisive, but it is a picture of the Lamb of God who gave his life for you and for me. And in so doing, we see him as the conquering lamb, the majestic lamb, the powerful lamb. And he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so the Lord Jesus, God's Lamb, is the conquering Lamb. He is the champion of God who fought against sin, defeated it, and defeated Satan, the prince and the power of the air, the prince of darkness, in one single contest at the cross. So when we think of the Lord Jesus, we think of him as that one who is meek and lowly of heart. And that's true. But he is not weak, even though he may be meek. Meekness is not weakness, but itself under perfect control. And in every aspect of his life, he was the Lamb who was in control perfectly of every aspect of his life. What a great truth it is. But in John 1 and 29, this is the introduction of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his public ministry. About 6 weeks had passed since John had baptized the Lord. And this verse follows his baptism. It follows his temptation. And you will notice that John does not mention either his baptism or his temptation in his gospel. They're mentioned in the other gospels. Because you see, John's gospel is the gospel of the Son of God. And here we learn of his deity, and we see him truly as the conquering, victorious Lamb. But John cries out spontaneously, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what he is doing is taking the attention from himself and asking them to focus their attention on someone else. There were those disciples of John who were following him. They wanted to make John great, and we could read that through in John chapter 3 after the encounter with Nicodemus. And there's that beautiful portion that John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And those are the last words of John the Baptizer, by the way. And so it is that he sees the Savior coming, and when he is saying, "Behold," he is taking the attention from himself and he's focusing it on Christ, and he says, "Look who's coming toward us." And there was someone that he introduces as the Lamb of God. And then he tells of the work that he was going to do, who takes away the sin of the world. How startled those long ago crowds must have been when John shouted these words from the edge of the Jordan. And what a beautiful expression is found in these words, the Lamb of God. I like what William Barclay has said in his commentary. There is sheer wonderment in this phrase, the Lamb of God. It is one of the precious, most precious titles of Christ. In one word, it sums up the love, the sacrifice, the suffering, and the triumph of Christ. How true that is. What was John thinking? What were the people thinking about when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God"? What pictures came to their mind as they contemplated for a moment that expression, the Lamb of God who takes out of the way the sin of the world? I wonder, did their minds reflect back to the Passover lamb that we read of in Exodus chapter 12? Was he thinking of that Passover feast that was not very far away? And you remember how the nation of Israel were to take a lamb? They were to keep it from the 10th day to the 14th day. It had to be a male of the first year without any spot or blemish. And then they were to take that lamb and they were to kill it. They were to take the blood of the lamb and take the weed hyssop and apply it to the top of the doorpost and the side post of that door. And God would say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There we find that great story of protectiveness. The protectiveness of the blood that was shed and was applied. And you know, when you come to Christ and receive Him, you will receive the blessing of sins forgiven and the protectiveness that is found in the blood of Christ, and you are secure for all of eternity. But then again, there was the shelter. And lastly, there was the feasting. You remember what they were to do with that lamb? They were to take it. They were to roast it. And they were to have a celebration inside that home. They were protected by the blood. They had nothing to worry about. So feast on that lamb. And you and I who are in Christ this morning, when we have that full assurance of our salvation, and I trust that everyone in this room knows not only Christ as Lord and Savior, but has the assurance of their salvation. So many do not. And they're not resting in the finished work of Christ. And when you're resting in Him, then you can start feasting on the Lamb, can't you? And it's a wonderful thing to be able to feast on Him. The very theme of Scripture from Genesis right through to Revelation. And there is that blessing that Christ, our Passover, as Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Perhaps their minds went back to Isaac's lamb in Genesis chapter 22. And maybe this is what John was saying, because this is the first introduction of the lamb in the Word of God. And you remember Abraham and Isaac are going to Mount Moriah, and Isaac looks at his father and he says, Father, he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? This had happened many times in his life when he would be with his father and they would offer a sacrifice to God for their sin. And it was always that perfect, spotless lamb. But where's the lamb this time? And you remember Abraham by faith responds, my son, God Himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering. And who was the lamb but God Himself? The incarnate Son of God who came into this world in human form and went to the cross of Calvary. And so it is the Lamb of God. Literally it is the Lamb provided by God. My son, God Himself will provide the Lamb by God. And that's a glorious truth. It could be the expression, it's the Lamb that belongs to God. And He had a Lamb, didn't He? And His name was called Jesus. In a few weeks, we'll be celebrating the incarnation again. The entrance of a Savior into this world. For sinners like you and me. I like again what Bishop Ryle has said. That eminent, great, divine, and most excellent Lamb. He is truly the God-provided Lamb. Now twice He is called the Lamb in Genesis 22. And once He is called the Ram. And you remember it was the ram that was caught by its horns in that thicket. That's the power of the ram. And you don't want to meet an enraged ram. They're powerful. They're fearful. They can gore you and kill you. And so He was the ram that subdued His strength. And the Lord Jesus could have called legions of angels to deliver Him. And you remember three times in the garden He prays to His Father, not my will, but yours be done. Totally submissive to the will of the Father, I delight to do your will, O my God. And so we see Him in His submissiveness, willing to go to the cross for you and for me. Could it have been that He was thinking of those words in Isaiah 53 and verse number 7? Isaiah 52, from verse 13 to the end of Isaiah 53, is one of the great messianic portions in the Word of God, speaking to us of none other than the Lord Jesus, Messiah, who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his woundings we are healed. But you notice what it says in verse number 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I remember reading J. Sidlow Baxter, and he said, I can remember in my home, every Lord's Day my father would read Isaiah 53 before we went to the meeting. And he said, I never remember him not coming to verse number 7, and his voice would catch, and the tears would well up. And he said, I could hear him saying on so many occasions, it's too much. It's just too much to understand. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Contemplate those words. The lamb that was led to the slaughter. We sing that, don't we? The Lamb of God to slaughter led. The King of glory see, a crown of thorns upon his head. They nail him to the tree. And then, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You know what, parents? I want to encourage you to read something of the work of Christ on the Lord's Day morning to your children, so that they can grow up with an appreciation what's happening as we gather to remember to break bread. Every morning on a Lord's Day, my father would read either Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, or John 19, or Isaiah 53. And we would go through those. And you know, I could almost quote those chapters verbatim, because it was a routine in our house. And we would share in that reading before we would come to remember the Lord Jesus. But you know what else it did? It put his heart and my mother's heart and our hearts in tune to what was going to be taking place. It's important that we do, but so often we're occupied with other things and out late at night and up out of bed and shower and grab a bite and a coffee and out the door we go to meeting, not ready to re-worship. Prioritizing, isn't it? What's important in your life? Where's your focus? And we're wrapped up with our things and not the things of God. Perhaps John was thinking of Isaiah 53 and 7. But did you stop and think of the character of the Lamb that he describes? Behold the Lamb of God. He is seen in his innocence. And we see him in his gentleness, in his patience, without an angry bone in his body, with no thought of revenge. And he recognized that he was that sacrificial lamb to atone for the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb. That describes his person, who takes out of the way the sin of the world. And that describes his work. We have that twofold description. The person, the Lord Jesus. And there we begin to see the great work he accomplished. And from that we see and we learn of the effectiveness of the Lamb. Think of his effectual dealing with your sin and my sin at the cross of Calvary and the sins of this world. Think of the effectual dealing of Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned and took of that fruit and they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. But before that, they recognized that they had sinned. They tried to cover their sin with their fig leaves. And man is always trying to better himself. Talk to a person about the Lord, about the gospel, about their sin. And you know what you find? Well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so or a mass murderer or whoever else. I've never done horrendous sins that, you know, are really awful things. And they tried to put on their own fig leaves. And that's what Adam and Eve did. And what did God do? The effectiveness of sacrifice. He took an innocent victim, likely a lamb. He killed it. The blood flowed. He covered them with coats of skin. And they had a right standing in the presence of God. The same thing was true in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Cain brings the labor of his hand, and Abel brings a sacrifice to God that he had learned, as Cain had learned from Adam and seen done many times. But he was self-willed, and he felt his way was better. And he brings all of the fruit of the garden and so on. He offers it to God, but it's not accepted. There's no blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And so Abel's lamb is offered as the sacrifice, and God accepts it. You see how Cain's heart was that of a murderer, and he killed his own brother, the first murder recorded in human history. And of course, we thought of Exodus 12, the Passover, Isaiah 53. We look at Calvary, and there we see the great accomplishment of the work of the Lord Jesus. And his is the only finished work. And from Calvary he cried, "Finished, tetelestai." That work was accomplished, never to be repeated again. And we rest ourselves in the accomplished and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice again, he says, that beareth away, behold the Lamb of God, that bears away or takes away the sin of the world. The Greek is literally to take it out of the way. And both thoughts are conveyed. Not only did he take our sin and guilt upon himself, but he took it out of the way, never to be remembered again. And you know what that takes us back to? Takes us back to the Day of Atonement. And there was the two goats. And you remember one goat bore the sin and the guilt of Aaron and his family, as well as the nation of Israel. And you remember Aaron would place his hands on the head of that goat and confess the sins of the nation before God as well as his own. That lamb would die, or that goat would die, its blood would be shed. And that was the goat that took out of the way the sins of the world. Or it would be spoken of in that way. But then there was the Azazel. And that was the goat of removal. And that goat would be sent out into the wilderness by a suitable man, and it would never be seen again. As far as the east is from the west, the psalmist could say, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. And wonderful truth is, he has carried it out of the way. They're cast into the depths of the deepest sea. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. And so, friends, we stand in the liberty and freedom and rejoice in the salvation that has been provided by the Lamb of God. Aren't you glad of him this morning? Doesn't it cause your heart as a believer to rejoice in the salvation that we have? I like what Augustine has said. A lamb is selected, whereby to express the simplicity and gentleness of Christ, a male to show his courage, without spot to declare his innocence. And when we stop and look at him, we say with the hymn writer, lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry, now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah! What a Savior. You see, his was that voluntary sacrifice. He willingly, voluntarily laid down his life for you and for me. You remember when his parents came looking for him? They had got separated on their journey, and they were 3 days, and Mary didn't know where he was, and Joseph didn't know where he was. They finally had to return back to Jerusalem, and there he was with the lawyers and the doctors of his day. And they came seeking him, and he said, "How is it that you sought me? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" There was a higher calling, a higher priority. You remember what old Simeon said to Mary as he held up the Lord Jesus in his arms? "Now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And then he speaks to Mary, and he said, "Mary, there's going to be a sword that's going to pierce your heart." And as Jesus spoke those words to Joseph, his adoptive father, and to Mary, his birth mother, she felt the edge of the sword when he said, "Don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business." That's the Lamb. Knowing that the work was yet to be accomplished at the cross of God. Don't you remember Mary at the cross? And he looks down, he says, "Behold thy mother," to John. And John takes Mary and takes her home with him. And we believe that Mary lived the rest of her life with John. But before that, he says, "Woman, behold thy son." You can only imagine the sword that pierced her heart that day. As she looked on this one that crawled around on that floor in Nazareth, that played in its streets, that grew up to be a man and worked in his father's carpenter shop, that commenced his public ministry when John announces, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes out of the way the sin of the world." And then, at the end of that public, 3.5 years of public ministry, wicked hands take him, and they crucify him. They nail him to that Roman cross for sinners like you and me. No wonder Newton penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." And so we thank God for the substitutionary work of Calvary. But we thank God it was a victorious sacrifice. For the one who died as the Lamb of God was laid in that new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You know, it's interesting to notice words, but when Pilate gave them the body of Jesus, the Greek is literally the corpse. It was just another corpse. But to Joseph and to Nicodemus, it was the precious body of the Lord Jesus. Pilate cared not what they did with the corpse. The natural thing would have been to take him outside and burn his body. But no Jew ever burned. You read in the papers today, every burial, every Jew that dies in this area, and there are many, it's always a burial. They will not cremate. There's sanctity to the body. And the Lord Jesus was buried. I believe as Christians, we follow that example as well. And so they took that body, and they wrapped it, and they buried it. But he was the victorious Savior. And on the third day, he broke the bands that bound him, set him free. And he lives in the power of an indissoluble life. But think of the effectiveness of the Lamb of God. How effective was the work that he accomplished for you and for me? Well, you notice the blood will never lose its power. I love that song by Andre Crouch. The blood will never lose its power. Never! And we see the preciousness of the blood. Christ has redeemed us with the very precious blood of Christ. John, 1 John 1:7 tells us of the efficacy of the blood of Christ. And then when we look at Colossians 1:14 and Ephesians 1:7, we have the redeeming blood. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The songwriter has said, precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for sinners, shed for even me. I am reminded of the great English preacher of long ago, C.H. Spurgeon. And he was to have meetings in the Crystal Palace in London, England, one of the great majestic structures of that day. And he went with a friend to try out the acoustics of the building the evening before the meetings were scheduled to start. C.H. Spurgeon was a large man. He had a good set of lungs on him. And with no public address system, he could preach to a crowd of 20,000 and they would hear him. And that Crystal Palace would be packed with people. You know, someone asked him, and this is a sidebar on my story, Mr. Spurgeon, what's the reason you just pack your buildings out every night, night after night, and souls are being saved? He said, come with me. He took them downstairs, and there were 500 men on their knees praying as he's up there preaching. You want to know the secret of his success? It wasn't Spurgeon. It was men who were praying for Spurgeon and women who were praying on their knees during the meeting. You want to see that in Belmar? Do I want to see that in Barrie? There's one way. We need to get back on our knees and start crying to God to work in our midst and move in our midst. But we've lost our first love that we spoke of yesterday. But anyhow, he's standing on the platform and his friend was in one distant part of the palace and he would quote the verse, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His friend would wave his hand, I heard you, Spurgeon. Go to another place. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his friend would wave. And little did they know, there was a man working, doing some minor adjustments in that Crystal Palace. And he heard that text several times. He went home under the conviction of sin. And as a result of that, just that trial that day, and the quoting of that verse, that workman came to the one who was the Lamb of God. I want to ask you this morning, do you know the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Has there ever been that time in your life's experience when you've recognized that you're the sinner for whom Christ has died? If not, why don't you come to the Savior this morning? He's waiting, he's longing, he's inviting, and he cares, and he has the answer to the heart problem, the needs of your heart this morning. He is the Lamb of God. Well, I think the question that was asked by those disciples, what manner of man is this? Of what country is he? Wow. As you think of the effectiveness of his work at the cross, can't we say, what manner of man is this? What a man. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, we've got to sing that hymn, don't we? Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Number 311 in this book. And we'll just bow in a word of prayer before we sing this song. And if you have any questions, if we can be of any help, please speak to us before you leave. We can't save you, but we can point you to the one who can. And we want to thank you for the opportunity of being with you folks again at Belmar on Thursday evening and yesterday and this morning as well. And we were going to see Jonah, but Jonah is in the bottom of the sea somewhere. He hasn't been vomited up on dry land yet. And all of the plays in Lancaster have been canceled till after the election. So I don't know whether it's Sandy or whether it's the election that's caused all of the turmoil. But nevertheless, we're going up to Lancaster and we'll determine what happens from there. And hopefully it's not going to be too rough when we head on back home. Thank you again. May the Lord bless you. And we look forward to being with you again in the will of the Lord. Let's pray.